With me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 40-45. As we continue our study of Mark's gospel. Beginning in verse 40, Mark writes, "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Savior, the beautiful Savior that we just sung about, we are thankful for his willingness. We are thankful for his tenderness, the compassion that he shows to us as we bring our needs before him. Father, as we come to this passage this morning and as we are reassured again of Jesus' nature and Jesus' ability to step into our life and resolve the issues of our life, we know that with absolute confidence that he has perfect control over every aspect of our life. And we are thankful this morning because of that. And help us to see that afresh and anew with more confidence, with more trust in the one who cares so much for us this morning as we look at this account in his life. Help us by your Spirit to understand the truths that are for us in this passage and how they apply to our own hearts and minds. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we've spent a number of weeks now looking at specific events that take place or that have taken place in the early days of our Lord's public ministry, his baptism, his temptation, the choosing of the 12, healing Peter's mother-in-law. Besides the historical details given to us surrounding these events, Mark relates these particular events to us, the ones that he's chosen to communicate to us. He's chosen these particular ones, and he shared those with his readers because they serve to present us with specific truths about our Lord that we need to understand. These truths that affirm his nature as the Son of God and the Son of Man. We saw that in his baptism. We saw that in his temptation. But these stories also, these historical accounts also present to us truths that remind us of his role as the suffering servant. The suffering servant who'd come to, as Mark would say, give his life as a ransom for many. But beyond these important truths about that affirm his nature and that Mark uses to convey to us both his nature and his mission are the important truths regarding Jesus' interaction with those that he came into contact with. His interaction with others. When you look at these events, especially these events where he deals with those that he heals and interacts with, where they give us an up-close account of how Jesus responded to people and how Jesus responded to their pleas for help. Really encouraging and fascinating way they provide us with a very personal side of our Lord. A side of our Lord that we can often overlook and maybe not give the attention to that we should give it to, or we take it out of context, or we misapply it. Well, you know, Jesus did that, so that must mean that we get to do that. Well, not necessarily. So these events that give us these specific truths about our Lord and how he interacted with people, we see that really first in verses 29 through 34 of chapter 1, where people sought out Jesus on the behalf of someone else. They had a need. They knew someone who had a need, and they seek Jesus for that. For example, verse 30, And we see Simon and those with him, probably his family as well as the disciples. And they seek Jesus on behalf of Simon's mother-in-law for physical healing. And they had just witnessed what he did in the synagogue and knew of what he was capable of doing, and so they sought Jesus for this. And that was followed by those in Capernaum who as well had heard of what Jesus had done in the synagogue that morning. And they brought their people that they knew, their family members, their friends who were sick with various diseases or oppressed by demons, and they bring them to Jesus for physical healing and to have the demons cast out. In that one brief account of Jesus' life, we see that Jesus is kind, we see that he's compassionate, we see that he's merciful, he's gracious, he's sympathetic, but he's also powerful. He's also authoritative, and he's able to meet the needs of others. Next week, Lord willing, when we begin to go into chapter 2, and we look at this account of Jesus healing the paralytic in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we'll see that Jesus not only physically healed the man, right, which is an amazing accomplishment in and of itself, but he granted to this man what every one of us needs, and that is to have our sins forgiven, in verse 5. And again, in this historical account, you see this interaction with Jesus and those that came to him. You see him being willing to interact, willing to help, able to do what they request of him. You see him being compassionate. You see him being merciful. You see him being kind. You see him being gracious. And all of those things coupled with his power and his authority. And as we'll see next week, the Pharisees didn't like that. They begin to quabble about what Jesus was doing. But as we know, Jesus' reputation had already begun to spread. And the things that he had done, the things that he had taught, his reputation had spread throughout all of Galilee. And as his reputation spread, more and more people began to seek Jesus in hopes that he would do for them what they had seen him do in the lives of others, or what he had heard them do in the lives of others. They approached Jesus hoping and trusting that he will show them the kindness that he showed someone else, that he will show them the graciousness that he showed someone else, the compassion, the willingness to meet their needs. And that's exactly what we have in our passage this morning. A man who is at the end of his ropes. He's physically afflicted. His livelihood is ruined. He has no occupation. He's, from what we know of the leper, he was an outcast. He's a social outcast. He would have been in great poverty. He would have been religiously defiled. But we don't know what all he's heard of Jesus, but he's heard of Jesus. And he's seen what Jesus has done in the lives of other people. And he knows that Jesus is able to cleanse him if he is just simply willing to do so. Jesus' reputation of being kind, Jesus' reputation of being compassionate and gracious and able to heal people of all kinds of various diseases had preceded him, and it had given this man hope. Maybe, just maybe, he will cleanse me. This man had hope that Jesus might respond to him in like fashion to his needs. So as we consider this man's request of Jesus, as we consider this man's response to him, I wonder, church, do we exhibit the same level of confidence in Jesus' ability? Are we confident of what Jesus can do? Are we confident of what Jesus will do? Do we exhibit the same confidence in Jesus' ability and Jesus' nature when it comes to our own needs as this man did and many others did in the life of Christ? Where they saw him as compassionate, they saw him as being able, they saw him as their only hope. I mean, do we see Jesus in that same light? Do we see Jesus as being able to meet our needs? Or are we so quick to go somewhere else? To revert to our own strength, our can-do attitude that says, I'll take care of that. Do we really believe that Jesus cares enough about us, about your concerns, about what bothers you, about what troubles you? Do we really believe that Jesus is bothered by those things as we are bothered by those things? Are we convinced that what bothers us bothers him? To the point that we are quick to bring our needs, to bring our concerns, to bring our hurts to the Lord. And if we do believe that, I know he's able. I know he can. I know he's concerned. If we do believe that he is able and that he does care, do we approach him in the right spirit? Do we approach him asking for the right things? Those are all important questions that we need to give serious consideration to, and that we need to honestly answer before the Lord, and we'll see that here in this passage. But there is another very important factor that we need to consider, and that's this. When the Lord shows his goodness to us, when he answers that need, when he meets that request, or just the very fact that he's good to us all the time, when the Lord shows his goodness to us, do we understand? Do we really understand that there is a responsibility on our part to respond properly to Jesus' goodness? We'll see that this man failed to do that. After Jesus had been extremely good to him, and as a result, he brought significant hindrances to the work of the Lord, this man's disobedience. He failed to respond properly to the Lord, what the Lord had told him. He failed to respond properly to the Lord's goodness. This account here in Mark's gospel is really an amazing display of Jesus' willingness. His willingness to resolve man's urgent needs. But it's also an account of the tragic consequences that result if we're not obedient to what God has told us to do. If we look at this, again, by looking at man's urgent need. It says in verse 40, the leper comes to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." What a request. While Jesus was ministering in the city during his preaching tour of verses 38 and 39 here in Galilee, he's approached by this leper. And there are only two accounts in the Gospels of Jesus healing a leper. This account, which is recorded for us in Matthew, Luke, and Mark, and then there's the famous account of Jesus healing the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. There are other instances where we know that Scripture tells us that Jesus did heal lepers, but this is the only accounts where we have specific details surrounding those times. This incident stands out most likely due to the effects that it had on his public ministry. It is also one of the most striking evidences of Jesus' supernatural power coupled with his infinite compassion. He had great pity for this man in the predicament that he found himself in. Because leprosy not only brought severe physical afflictions and disfigurement, it also resulted in isolation, resulted in poverty, and the stigma of being unclean. Jesus' miracle would undeniably remedy both for this individual, the physical pain and the social stigma. The severity of his situation was very severe. Under the law, a leper was ritually unclean and excluded from society. We don't really process that. We don't understand the severity of that. It would have been a very bold and desperate move for this man to enter the city and go into the crowds looking for Jesus. You just don't do this if you're a leper. You don't approach anybody this way. In fact, Leviticus 13, verses 45 through 46 tells us this man was to, as he approached others, the law said that if you approach others, you are to shout that you're unclean, unclean. From the passage, we have no indication that he did this. He saw Jesus as his only hope and said, "I've got to get to him." The Greek word for leprosy here is scales or scabs and refers to the scaly appearance of a leper's skin. In the ancient Near East, there was a number of disorders, skin disorders, that could give someone a scaly skin like this. I mean, eczema would fall under that category. So it was just a broad term. Not really very clear on what level of extent this man's leprosy was. In fact, the Old Testament term for leprosy was the same way. It covered a very broad range of skin disorders. And that's why you see all the prescriptions and all the rituals there in Leviticus 13 and 14 and 15 about what you were supposed to do. If it's this, have him checked every 7 days. If it's this, have him checked so long. because there were certain skin diseases that fell under the term leprosy that were healable. But the fact that Luke refers to this man as being full of leprosy in his account meant that this man was completely covered with leprosy. It had consumed every part of his body, and it speaks to the severity of the leprosy he had. It wasn't just eczema. It wasn't just a rash on his arms. The leprosy he had is known today as Hansen's disease. And his leprosy would have been clearly obvious to everyone. As soon as they saw that man, they would have known what that man had. And they would have been aghast that he would have approached anybody in that nature, not saying that he was unclean, as the law had commanded him to. They would have known clearly that he would have been affected physically, socially, and religiously. Physically, leprosy was a loathsome and progressive disease in which there was no cure during Jesus' day. Today, there are treatments that can help prevent it if they notice it in time, if they catch it in time. But understandably so, it was one of the most feared diseases in the ancient world. You didn't want this. No cure for it. You saw the effects that what happened to it, both physically and socially. You didn't want to be anywhere near this. It could spread through the air and through physical touch, which made Jesus' touching him all the more significant when he does so. Leprosy produces spongy, tumor-like swellings that begin to appear on the face and body. I made sure that we talk about this prior to any lunch period times because it is kind of rough. As the bacteria begins to spread in the body, it just gets worse. It begins to affect internal organs, shutting them down. It begins to cause the body to deteriorate as it weakens, the immune system also weakens, which causes the leper to be susceptible to other diseases. So it doesn't just affect him outwardly, it begins to affect him inwardly. It begins by bringing extreme pain to the body, but sadly that pain is replaced by numbness. I'm sure most of you have probably heard of the effects of leprosy. That pain is replaced with numbness as the disease starts attacking the nervous system, and the victim begins to unintentionally destroy their bodies and their bodily tissues because they're unable to feel any pain that comes to their body. One writer describing this horrific process writes, "How does this decay happen? In villages of Africa and Asia, a person with Hansen's disease has been known to reach directly into a charcoal fire to retrieve a dropped potato. Nothing in his body told him not to. And yet he would burn his hand, not feeling any of the pain that he would have. Patients in certain hospitals in India would work all day long, gripping a shovel with a protruding nail or extinguishing a burning wick with their bare hands, or walk on splintered grass or glass and never feel any of the effects, never feel any of the pain. The daily routines of life ground away at the patient's hands and feet, but no warning system alerted him. If his ankle turned, tearing tendon and muscle, he would adjust and walk crooked. If a rat chewed off his finger because of the infection in the middle of the night, he would not discover it missing until the next morning." It was a horrible, horrible disease. And the places where the skin was affected would lose its color. It would become scaly and thick, and it would eventually turn into open sores. The victim's eyebrows and eyelashes would fall out. The face would swell around the eyes. The face would swell around the nose and the mouth, distorting the man's facial features. The disease, the bacteria would begin to emit an odorly smell. So the body was extremely foul. And this disease would have made this man repulsive to the sight and repulsive to the smell. No one wanted to be around him. Physically, he was in great agony. But the disease also affected him socially. Obviously, if you're disfigured, and obviously if you omit this horrible smell, people would have been turned off by that appearance and turned off by the smell. That would have been bad enough. People just not wanting to be around you because they don't want to see you and they don't want to smell you. But the Old Testament law also forbid those with leprosy from living inside city limits, because God didn't want it spreading to the other people. And to avoid infecting others, the law required the leper to live alone, outside the camp and outside the city. The Talmud, which was Jewish's civil and ceremonial law, required that the leper not get anywhere closer than 6 feet to an individual. If it was windy outside, they couldn't get any closer than 100 feet to the individual. So the leper was cut off from everyone. He was cut off from everything. No family, no friends, no occupation. He was isolated. He was an outcast. He was forced by the law to live alone and away from others. The only contact he possibly might have with friends or other people was if there were other lepers in the same area. But the man was physically afflicted. He was socially an outcast. But he was also religiously defiled. As bad as it would have been to suffer the physical pain, as bad as it would have been to face the social outcast, he would have felt the effects of this disease religiously as well. You were forbidden to go to the temple. You couldn't go to worship. You couldn't go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. In fact, you couldn't even enter Jerusalem. You were forbidden to go there. You were considered unclean by the priest and the people. Not only were you considered unclean, but the Jewish people viewed those with leprosy as the very embodiment of impurity. You're a sinful being. You're impure. You're unclean. And they believed that leprosy was the outward sign of the inward spiritual corruption. The reason this is going on is because of the sinful person that you are. You're unclean. You're impure. You're spiritually corrupt. And that's what they charged all those with leprosy, this level of leprosy. Friend, this is the condition this man finds himself in. He finds himself in a predicament that is affecting every aspect of his life. Physically, he's in pain. He's a social outcast. And religiously, he can't even be right with the Lord because of this disease. He can't offer worship. He can't offer sacrifices. He's physically disfigured. He's socially despised. And he's religiously defiled. And therefore, he has absolutely no hope. No hope. He has no hope that life will ever be different than what he's actually facing right now. None. No hope until he hears about this man named Jesus. There's someone who can heal. There's someone who is compassionate. No one has shown me compassion in years. He has no hope until he hears about this man named Jesus, who had a reputation of compassion and power. He did not know Jesus intimately. From all accounts, he didn't even know Jesus personally. But he'd heard of what Jesus can do, and he'd heard of what Jesus is willing to do, and he approaches Jesus with a sincere heart. He has this severe situation that he finds himself in. Look how he comes to the Lord. The leper comes to Jesus imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." It's not, think you could do this? Are you able? It's a matter of his choice. If you will do this, you can make me clean. In humility, the leper approaches Jesus with this urgent and desperate plea for help. I know you can do it. Will you do it? And the fact that the man entered the public arena in this manner would have been appalling. The people would have been horrified. There is a leper in our midst. And by the way, the wind's blowing a little bit. We don't know that. I'll just add a little bit. But you can understand the situation. They see Jesus, they're mesmerized by Jesus, and all of a sudden there's this man that comes in their midst, falls down on his face, and says, "You can help me." And everybody's like, "That man's a leper, he's not even supposed to be here." They would have been very angry. They would have been horrified. People would have looked for ways to drive this man away. They would have wanted to beat him with sticks. They would have wanted to throw stones at him. "Get this man out of here." For sure, people would have retracted away from them. They would have gone to a safe distance. And that would have put Jesus and this man in the spotlight. Everybody circled around, just Jesus and this individual, because they didn't want to be close to the leper. Despite the public outcry, this was not going to stop the man from approaching Jesus, because he saw Jesus as someone who was approachable. I can go to him. He's my only hope. And as you look at this man, we see by his posture and his prayer reveal his faith in Christ who cleanse him. He implores Jesus. Literally, he begs Jesus to cleanse him. But he does so with reverence and respect. He kneels down before Jesus. Luke's account says that he actually gets to his knees and falls on his face and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." Great reverence. Though his need is urgent and he finds himself in a desperate situation, he approaches Jesus with humility, with respect, and with reverence. And both Matthew and Luke mention that this man refers to Jesus as Lord, signifying his humble adoration that he had for Jesus. "You're not a mere man." He recognized that Jesus was not just some miracle worker. He was more than a mere man who would perform those miracles. In fact, he approached Jesus, according to how God had prescribed in 1 Chronicles 29, for his people to approach their Lord and their human king. It's exactly how the Lord told them this was how they were to approach the Lord, with humility, with reverence, with respect. And this is how they were to approach their human king. In his posture, he shows great humility and reverence. But more than that, in his prayer, he shows trust and he shows submission. If you will, you can make me clean. If you don't, then I understand. If you will, you can make me clean. The leper had no doubt of Jesus' ability, and he humbly submits himself to Jesus. He entrusts himself to the Savior's prerogative. And this man had it rough, physically, socially, religiously, but yet he exhibited such confidence in his Lord. Beloved, do we exhibit that same humility? Do we exhibit that same reverence, that same submission, that same trust in Jesus, as this man displayed when it comes to our own needs and our own lives? Does the world see in us that same level of dependence upon our Lord as our only hope, as the crowd saw in this man on that day when he approached Christ? Are we willing? Are we willing to submit to the Lord's will, even if that means continual pain and suffering? That's exactly what we see in this man. If you don't, I have no other option. When the world sees us in predicaments that seem to be affecting every aspect of our lives like they saw this man, do they see us exhibit confidence in Jesus' ability? Do we really show the world that we believe Jesus can resolve whatever it is that we bring to him? Do we exhibit confidence in his nature? Does the world see that we know our Lord to be compassionate and gracious and merciful and kind and tender? Do they see us exhibit confidence, trust, and submission in Jesus as well? In this man's most desperate hour, he sees Jesus as his only hope. And he approaches Jesus with humility and reverence, but he also does so with trust and submission. How does the Savior respond? Number two, the Savior's willing response. Verse 41. Mark tells us that Jesus moved with pity. He stretched out his hand and he touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." As we look at our Lord's willing response to this man's urgent need, there are really two aspects of his response that stands out. One, it was a response in love. And two, it was a response with instructions. Let's look at the first one. His response in love. Mark tells us that upon the man's request, Jesus is moved with pity. The man comes, he implores, he falls on his face, and Christ sees this man, hears what he says, and Jesus is moved with pity. Mark alone is the only one that records this emotional response from our Lord. The verb speaks of having a painful feeling at the sight of someone suffering. It speaks of being deeply bothered by something, along with a yearning to fix the problem. This man comes completely hopeless, and Jesus is moved with pity. He is troubled by it. It pains him to see him in this condition, and he longs to fix the problem. In complete contrast to how everyone else typically responded to this individual, Jesus sympathized with him and his situation. You notice Jesus didn't fear him. Jesus didn't turn back. He didn't refuse to listen. He didn't look away. He didn't ignore. He didn't scoff at the man. He wasn't unloving. He wasn't harsh. Even though the man had violated violated the Mosaic law, and even though the man had violated social norms, you don't do this. And this man had come to the Lord, and with humility and submission and reverence and trust, and Jesus showed this man infinite compassion, moved with pity for this man's predicament. This is who our Lord is. The Gospels repeatedly present the compassionate side of Christ. The Gospels repeatedly present this characteristic of our Lord. In Matthew 9, verse 36, he had compassion on those who were like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 14:14, he had compassion on those who were sick. In Matthew 15:32, we're told that he had compassion on those who were hungry. In Matthew 18:27, he had pity on those in situations they could not change. In Matthew 20, verse 34, he had pity on those who were blind. In Luke 7, verse 13, he had compassion on those who had no one else to care for them. John 11, 34 and 35, he had compassion on those who had just lost their loved ones. Time and time again throughout the Gospels, Jesus frequently showed infinite compassion to others, responding with sympathetic words and deeds to those individuals. The sorrows of other people became his own sorrows. He dearly and intimately loved those who were burdened and was eager to help those who sought him for help. This is our Lord. This is our Lord. Mark tells us that out of his infinite compassion, he stretches out his hand and he touches the leper. It would have been a tender affection, a tender response in interaction with this man. It would have been another common response of our Lord to those he healed. He touched them. It was an act of intimacy. It showed rapport. It established relationships with them. It established trust, and it showed sympathy from Christ to those who he was interacting with. But you got to understand, for this man, that touch was something completely different. It was much more than that. You understand, this man had not been touched by anyone, probably in quite some time. Because of this horrific disease, he had not felt the loving touch of another since it was evident that he had this disease. And the fact that this disease is a slow-moving disease, and the fact that Luke says he was full of this disease, it meant that more than likely it had been years since he had any interaction with someone else. Long time since he'd received the loving touch of another. And so we see the infinite compassion of our Lord on full display in this act of profound kindness. He listened to those who the people rejected. He lovingly touched those who were untouchable. This is our Lord. He is full of compassion He is full of tender affection, infinite in compassion. He's gracious, he's tender, he's merciful, loving to those who call upon him. That is what we are called to do. Peter tells us that we are to cast all of our cares on him because he cares for us. He is, as Hebrews 4 tells us, our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and gives us grace and mercy in our time of need. This is our Lord. And beloved, how quick are we, knowing the nature of our Lord, how quick are we to go to the Lord, who is infinite in compassion, who is loving and caring and sympathetic? How quick are we to go to him with our needs before the Lord? Are we so convinced of that nature as this man was? Are we so convinced of his ability that we look to him to do what no one else can do? This man approached Jesus with humility and with trust, looking for Jesus to do for him what no one else could do for him. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus responds to this man's plea for cleansing with, "I will. I will be clean." The English doesn't really even express fully what the Greek language says here. It's as if the man goes to Jesus and says, "If you desire, if you intend for me to be clean, I can be clean." And Jesus looks at him and is almost as if, "Yes, I do. I do desire. I do intend for you to be clean." And he commands, "Be clean." It was a clear command, calmly spoken with perfect power, expressing Jesus' purpose and plan for this individual. "I do indeed desire. I do intend for you to be clean. It is my plan for you to be cleansed." And verse 42 tells us that immediately the man was free from the disease and all of its ravaging effects. He had come to Jesus disfigured. He had come to Jesus defiled and visibly despicable in the sight of others. And instantly, Jesus transforms this man into full health, completely cured, and ready to be restored into society. And Jesus responds to this man's urgent need in love and compassion because it is his will for him to be cleansed. But Christian friend, we know, we've seen it, we've experienced it. We know that there are times in the lives of his people where in his infinite wisdom, his perfect love, and his complete sovereignty, he delays his healing until we get to heaven. Understand, Christian brother or sister, if that is the case for you, please know that that is no less an act of his love and compassion than it is if he would give you complete healing in this life. Both are an act of his tender love and compassion towards you, whether the healing happens in this life or the healing happens in the next. Jesus chose to heal those during his public ministry to authenticate the gospel message he proclaimed. You want to know that I am the one who has the keys of the kingdom, the one that proclaims the gospel message? You want to know that my message is true? Look what I do. Look at my works. Look at my power. They authenticated his gospel message. And today, such authentication is not necessary because the transformation of our lives give testimony to the power of the gospel. And so he doesn't choose to heal as he did always in the case of his public ministry. But we should not lose heart in that. If God chooses to heal someone today, it is an act of his love and compassion, and we praise him for that. But friend, if he chooses not to heal someone in this life, we trust him, knowing that it is also an act of love and compassion, and we praise him for that. The account in the life of our Lord assures us of Jesus' loving response to those who approach him in humility and trust, whatever the result and whatever the need. And sometimes that loving response is, "I will," and sometimes that loving response is, "Not now. No. Wait. I've got something different." But Jesus always responds in love and compassion, no matter what the outcome may be here for us on this earth. He always responds with perfect love because that is his nature. That is who he is. We also see here that he also responds with instructions going forward. You understand, no matter what your urgent plea may be, no matter what Jesus' loving response may be, Christ instructs us through the Word of God what we are to do going forward. For this man, Jesus instructs him, strongly instructs him, not to say anything, but to go directly into to see the priest and show himself, verses 33 and 34. This man now had a personal duty to go for inspection. The Mosaic law, Leviticus 14, required that a person, supposedly free from leprosy, be inspected by the priest before they could be able to regain place in society. He had to go. He had to go see and be inspected. While there, he was also required to offer certain sacrifices and perform certain rituals before he would be considered ceremonially clean. And Jesus says, you need to go do that. You do what Moses said. You go show yourself to the priest. And you don't tell anyone what has happened. And Jesus commands him to go and obey what God's law says. And he wants him to do that so that it will be, verse 44, a proof to them. They need to see this. The man's obedience would serve to show the people and the priest that Jesus did not disregard the Old Testament regulations. But more importantly, it would have given the priest's acceptance of this man's offering would have been an authoritative testimony to the reality of this man's cure. It would have been a declaration. Look at what has happened to this individual. We affirm it. It would have been proof to the priest. It would have been proof to the people of the reality of Jesus' miracle. It would have been an irrefutable official testimony of Jesus' power and authority. They would have seen this, and this would have been an undeniable sign to them of Jesus' messiahship. But the man doesn't obey. Verse 45. But he went out, and he began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus commands the man not to say anything to anyone until he sees the priest. They've been approximately 100 miles into Jerusalem to do this. That would have given plenty of time for the excitement to wear down. That would have allowed Jesus to continue his preaching ministry in the other cities before people's excitement for Jesus would begin to take over. But Mark tells us this man did exactly the opposite. Oh, don't say anything to anyone? Hey, guess what happened to me? Mark says he spoke of the matter publicly, he spoke of the matter often, and he spoke of the matter at length. You've got to understand what happened to me. You understand, the desire to tell is understandable. His life had just been completely changed for the good. Most likely, he spoke positively of Jesus with a spirit of gratitude for what Jesus had done for him. Man, you won't believe what this man has done for me. You won't believe how he responded to me. Look, I'm healed. I'm cleansed. His good intentions got the best of him. And he failed to see that he was disobeying the very one who had given him the desires of his heart. His actions caused people to rush to Jesus in hopes that Jesus would perform some miracle on their behalf any time he entered a city. And the mob of people brought the synagogue ministry to a stop. That's what Jesus wanted. He wanted to go preach in the synagogues. Now he can't because of what this man has done. The crowds were more interested in the healings and the miracles than they were in the gospel message that he had proclaimed. And so as a result, Jesus retreats to the less populated areas where he could continue preaching the gospel. He could still have interactions with people without all of the hysteria that came in the cities. But understand the severity of that. This man's disobedience deprived many towns from the blessings of having Christ come and enter them, and hearing the message of salvation in their midst. A warning that is to us. No matter what the Lord's loving response to our needs may be that we bring before Him, God's Word provides us with the instructions to what we are to do going forward. And the important thing that we need to understand is that our disobedience does have an effect. Our disobedience can hinder the work of Christ in the lives of others, in your family, in this church. We are no different than the unbeliever if we believe our disobedience only affects us. That's just my sin. It doesn't really bother anybody else. It does. This passage reminds us and assures us, causes us to rejoice in the fact that Christ, He is infinite in compassion and love. And He stands ready. He is bothered by what bothers you. He stands ready to respond to those who come to Him in humility, in reverence, trust, and submission. But friend, whatever the loving response may be to you in your plea for help, understand Christ expects us to live in obedience going forward. Whatever the response may be, and by His grace, by His mercy, may we be faithful to do that. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning and we thank You for providing Christ for us. And we thank You for Your Word that gives us these accounts in the life of our Lord that shows us who He is, that affirms His nature both as God and as fully man. These truths that remind us of what Christ had come to do, but these truths that also so vividly impact us as we see these truths that how Christ responds to others and to their pleas for help. Lord, help us to understand as we consider our own needs, as we consider our own request, however urgent or non-urgent they may be, that Christ is approachable, that He is infinite in compassion, He is perfect in love, because that is His nature as God. So Lord, help us both individually and as a church exhibit confidence in Christ because of His nature and because of His ability, trusting whatever outcome may come, because we know all are acts of His perfect love and compassion toward us. May we depend more upon Him, and may we live in obedience to His Word going forward, no matter what the outcomes in our life may be. We're thankful for what Christ does. We're thankful for the instructions that You have provided. We're thankful that He does sympathize with us. We're thankful for the grace and mercy that He provides, that we are to approach the throne of grace boldly asking for. And so we do that this morning. We ask for the grace, we ask for the mercy, that we be more faithful to You in all that we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.